I don't know whether you're a fan of this TV show called Red Dwarf. It's been going on a long time. It's a BBC comedy programme. And basically, if you don't know it, there's three guys that are on a massive spaceship, squillions of years in the future, and they're going through space, and all sorts of interesting things happen to them, the funny things. But one of the characters in the series is this guy on the left here with a big H on his forehead. His name is Rimmer, and he is a hologram that he died, but he was brought back to life by the ship's computer, and he lives as a hologram. And he lives with Lister and a guy called Cat and an android called Crichton. And the thing about Rimmer is that he's got a massive chip on his shoulder. He and Lister are the lowest rank in the ship, in the beginning they were the lowest ranked in the ship. They were the chicken soup machine attendants. And their job was to unblock the nozzles. And of course, Rimmer has aspirations for so much more than this, but doesn't have the brains for it. But anyway, he yearns to be an officer in the Space Corps, but he's a chicken soup technician, machine technician. And Rimmer always blames other forces or other factors for why he is not already an officer in the Space Corps. He never had the breaks that other people had, he says. He went to the wrong school, that's why he's a chicken superintendent. You know, he didn't go to the right school to be an officer. He was held back a year at school, and that's why he never became an officer. And the big thing is the fact that he died, and that's meant that he couldn't be an officer. All these reasons why he's never made an officer in the Space Corps. Point is, there were always other things to blame for why he saw himself as a failure and he didn't make it to be captain or space or an officer in the Space Corps. It was always something outside of him. Just keep that in mind as we go on into our sermon. Well, if you've got your Bibles open, chapter 6, verse 1 to 2, we've got a question really, first off, haven't we? Who are these sons of God in verses 1 and 2? It says, when human beings began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of the humans were beautiful and they married any of them they choose. Now, there's been all sorts of theories about who these sons of God are. One of them is, they must be angels. But, you know, it's unlikely that they were angels. Almost impossible, really. Because of what Jesus said in Matthew 22, verse 29. Jesus is talking about something unrelated to perhaps to what we're thinking about. But he says, the scripture records, Jesus replied, you are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. I.e. angels don't marry. So it's unlikely these sons of God are angels. Another theory is that these sons of God may refer to royal people, very pious or religious line of from the line of Seth. But point is, if they were particularly pious and spiritual men, why were they doing something they shouldn't do, marrying human women? Not very pious, are they? So that doesn't really add up to much. But perhaps the best way for us to understand sons of men or sons of man is an idiomatic expression for just an ordinary person. Yeah? Because it's used like that in other places in the Bible. And here in this passage, ordinary men and ordinary women are doing what they do, falling in love and getting married. Perhaps that's the best way to understand the beginning of our passage. And our passage really is a conclusion of the two chapters that have gone before. And we've been studying, haven't we, where the people of earth are spreading out from the Garden of Eden. God has pushed Adam and Eve out of the garden for their sin, and they begin to spread across the earth, the human population. Men and women are marrying, oblivious of what is about to happen, which is, shortly, the world flood. Marrying, oblivious of what is to happen. As Jesus says in Matthew 24, verse 38, "For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away." You know, in a sense, they were doing as God had commanded that the people should do. In Genesis 1 verse 28, God blessed them, it says, and said to them, this is Adam and Eve and their descent, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it." So maybe that's the best way to understand it. People were living. We know that there was a problem brewing, because Cain had killed his brother Abel. But the humans were marrying, having children, having families, all well and good. But it would appear that by our passage, chapter 6 and verse 3, that the population explosion on earth was so great that God decided to reduce the human lifespan and limit it to around about 120 years. It says in verse 3, "My spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal. Their days will be 120 years. It would appear, and the inference is clear, that it was through some influence of God's spirit on human beings that they had these massive lifespans of 360 years and whatever. That it was by the power of God's spirit that human beings had that lifespan. And God said, "I'm going to withdraw my spirit in a sense from them, and now they will just live to be 120 years. You may be thinking, okay, Pastor, what about these Nephilim that they're talking about in verse 4? These very large, tall people. Well, they're mentioned there. They're mentioned actually later on in the Bible as well. But I would suggest you don't get yourself wrapped up in that. Don't worry too much about that, because it's not really relevant to how the story is developing. But certainly by verse 5, we begin to see a real problem on earth. And things shift. Verse 5 it says, "The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled." Here we see God become sad and regretful that he had made human beings. In verse 6 it says that his heart was greatly or deeply troubled. Important point, really, perhaps in this, is just at this point, is remember that God feels. You know, lots of people, theologians, think about God as being this immutable. That means an unmoving force, not in a sense a personality. But this, to me, is not the language of this unmoving force. This is the language of a God who feels. And in a way, you know, this idea of me and you, all human beings, being made in the image of God, has got to mean something somehow. And of course, we think of it just purely from a human being's point of view, that we are made in the image of God. But therefore, there's aspects of our makeup that must reflect the character and makeup of God. Now, we are sinners. God isn't a sinner, so we can't take it too far. But we feel, don't we? We're emotional. Why should not God feel and be emotional? He is certainly deeply troubled by what's happened to human beings and the sin and the wickedness in their lives. But as we read on, we learn that this guy called Noah was different. We talked about that, haven't we? This idea of contrast. Very important. In verse 8 it says, "But Noah found favour in the eyes of the Lord." This is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Noah was blameless and walked faithfully with God. And we've looked at this idea last week, haven't we? But we could ask the question, in what way was Noah blameless among the people of the time? In what way was he blameless before God? Well, let's find out, shall we? Well, you know, we noticed in earlier weeks, didn't we, that the essential problem on earth amongst men and women was violence. Violence. You know, it started, didn't it, with the first ever murder of a human being, Cain's murder of his brother Abel. And we read about it further expressed in that poem from Lamech in Genesis 4:23. Lamech said to his wives, "Ada and Zillah, listen to me, wives of Lamech. Hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged 70 times, then Lamech 77 times." Violence is escalating on the earth amongst people. And we read about it, we understand it further, where the author is telling us that people began to call on the Lord at this time, i.e. asking for help. And we speculated or inferred that would probably help for protection from the violence that was endemic throughout the earth. In Genesis 4 verse 26, "At that time people began to call on the name of the Lord." I'd be calling on the name of the Lord if there was violence on every street and every place on the earth. So bad had things become. Such violence was across the earth that God was about to send the flood over the earth. Because what had started good had become corrupted or polluted by sin. In verse 11 we read, "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, 'I am going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth.'" Excuse me. Well, we can clearly infer here from what follows that Noah was the opposite of the people of the earth in that sense. People of the earth were violent. That was the problem. Noah was different. I.e., we can comfortably assume that he was a non-violent man, a gentle man, a caring, peaceful man, i.e. righteous in the Old Testament sense of that word, as it says in verse 9 of him. But For this morning, let us return to and focus on verse 5 of our passage. So have a look at that. Remind you again, in verse 5 it says, "The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time." Excuse me. First off, we need to notice that human sin had corrupted the land. Four times in verses 11 to 13 do we have mention of the earth or the land. I'll read it to you from verse 11. "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, 'I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth.'" Human sin had polluted and corrupted the land, not the other way round. The land hadn't corrupted the human beings. The human beings had corrupted and polluted the land. Can you remember what God said about Cain's murder of Abel? It's in Genesis 4. And it says this: "The Lord said, 'What have you done?'" Talking to Cain. "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." And here we see something very, very important about the nature of your and my sin. Going back to this passage, is the problem of human sin and depravity was not to be found in the land or in the environment. The environment, the earth, was not to blame for human sin. You see, the reason or cause for human depravity, human sin, does not lie in the environment. It doesn't lie in what is outside of us. The environment, our nurture, how we are brought up, it doesn't lie there. Our sin comes from within us as human beings. Our inclinations from our heart, what we think. And God's assessment of people is based on what they think, as opposed only on what we do. Again, let's listen to Jesus' words in Matthew 5, verse 21. He says, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'You shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment.' But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, 'Raka,' is answerable to the court, and anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell." Think of what Sue was saying to us earlier on this morning. And here again the words of Jesus in Matthew 5 verse 28. "But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And in Mark 7 verse 20, he went on, this is Jesus speaking, "What comes out of a person is what defiles them, for it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person." Folks, you know, you and I, we can be tempted sometimes to blame external forces or situations for our personal sin. When I say external, I mean as in what happens to us or impinges on us from outside of ourselves. And that can include what other people do to us. You know, we can excuse our reaction because it's only a result, we say to ourselves, of what's happened to us from outside. That's to blame, what others do to us, the situation we're in, that's to blame. How we were nurtured, how we were brought up, the influences we came under, that's to blame for why I react like this. And of course, those are the words of Rimmer, aren't they, in Red Dwarf. Always something outside of himself to blame for his situation. But when it comes to our sin, sometimes we can say, it's someone else's fault that I feel this way, or that I'm angry, or that I'm resentful. Well, folks, our text this morning refutes all of that. Let's be clear, our sin comes from inside of us. Our thoughts and the inclinations of our hearts. Sure, environment and nurture impinge on us, but they are not a sufficient cause for our personal sinful thoughts, words, and deeds. Ultimately, we are responsible for our sin. And we are to blame. So let me ask us this as I close. Are you or I doing that this morning in our lives? Quietly blaming others or a life circumstance for a thought or feeling in us that isn't edifying. And that we need to own. A sort of a thought that in a way that we feel justified in our anger or simmering resentment against another person or a sinful reaction to our predicament. The fact is that we choose to react and feel the way we do to these external things. This morning, are you or I holding what feels like a justified anger or reaction towards an external situation? And then it says we're excusing our sinful behaviour and thoughts because of these external factors, blaming it on that. I'm only reacting to what's happened. Again, folks, the truth is that we choose to sin. Nobody is getting hold of your heart and making your heart feel the way it is in that sense, or you choosing to think the way you are, me choosing to think the way I do. We have to own that. We have to own that. And unless we do own that, we're not really going to move beyond that with God. But if we do acknowledge our responsibility for our reactions, our sin, our thoughts and the inclination of our hearts, unless we acknowledge that before God and receive his forgiveness, we're not going to move forward beyond it.